The first sermon I ever preached as a pastor over 9 years ago, I stated to my congregation at that point that I felt like the greatest danger that faced the church today was the inability to define a Christian. It's the greatest difficulty, and after 9 years, I don't think I've really changed my opinion. You might have other ideas. There are certainly other dangers that are out there, but the greatest is this willingness to accept a biblical teaching or biblical definition, a less than biblical definition of what a Christian is. We're not talking about the ABC Christian, you know, the accept, believe, confess Christian. People have endeavored to reduce basically their definition of Christianity to just some sort of acronym like that, some minimalist approach that is really aimed at bringing the standard down to the lowest common denominator. The inevitable result is that you always leave behind the ideas of things like repentance, transformed life, transformed behavior. This minimalist gospel with no repentance, no confession, no submission, no obedience, no demand of love, no demand of righteousness, and yet still the people get to take upon themselves the confidence that they are saved. This is exactly what John addresses in his letter here, 1 John, that we've been studying. This great threat that he faces our church today was one that faced even the early church. It's such a threat because once you begin to define a Christian by something other than biblical criteria, once you begin to reduce that down, you threaten then to fill churches with rows and rows of people who claim Christ only by word, and their hearts are far from Him. And once they have redefined what a Christian is, and once they have brought them into the church, false believers though they are, believers in name only, they begin to redefine everything else in the church according to their own liking. Their own liking, which is of course still guided by hearts that are in rebellion against God, with no repentance, no change in heart, no change in their actions. Now, of course, the greatest danger isn't just redefining the church. The greatest danger is that somewhere in this mix, many, many, many people are deceived into thinking they have eternal life when they don't. Many people come to a church or attend a church or even join a church from time to time, taking upon their lips the name of Christ, believing that somehow they have some level of eternal security, believing that when they die they'll go to heaven, when in fact they never have understood what a Christian is. It's a serious threat, and I think such a threat with such eternal consequences, we could never give too much attention to it because so much is at stake. And I know that most pulpits in our nation wouldn't recognize it as such a serious issue, but I take comfort in the fact that the Bible does, particularly the Apostle John does, because he wrote an entire book really aimed at this very thing, helping us to define exactly what a Christian is. The whole book of 1 John is written with definition after definition of what true, genuine faith really is all about. So that as you read through this book, you can measure yourself by these definitions and determine whether or not you are truly one of these genuine believers. There are doctrinal definitions, there are moral definitions, there are definitions of fellowship and of love, but over and over and over again, these definitions. Definitions of what true faith is really like. We began last week looking at a section here in John where John repeatedly affirms that there will be a pattern of behavior in the life of a believer that will be one of righteousness, one of purity, and one of obedience to the Lord. It begins in chapter 2, verse 29, and runs down at least the section we're looking at through verse 10 of chapter 3. And repeatedly, he affirms with a series of statements, all written in present continuous verbs, indicating that while believers will not be perfect, there will be a marked, consistent pursuit of righteousness in their life. There will be a determined pursuit of holiness and purity, and a consistent resistance and abandonment of sin in order to pursue that. So he writes, you see there in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And you see down in verse 7 of chapter 3, He practices righteousness, the person who's born again, just as Jesus is righteous. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Those are at least the way that the ESV puts those. It takes that Greek word poieo, which is the word for work, and translates it as practice. I think some translations have work, works righteousness. He works righteousness. He pursues righteousness. He practices righteousness. This is the pattern of his life. Another way to say that is when a person is truly reconciled to God, when he truly is brought back into fellowship with God, when he's truly converted, when he's truly regenerated, or we might say born again, when a person is saved, which is another term we throw about, whatever it is, when a person is regenerated or experiences this new birth, this redemption, this conversion, a real transformation always takes place. Always. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is something totally different than what he was. Completely different. We were, the scripture says, saved by grace through faith, but saved, it says, unto good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We used to be, the scripture says, slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness, it says. Completely redefining our lives. These are the marks of a true believer. And you'll notice as you look at this section, this is affirming that this isn't true just of some Christians. It isn't true of only an elite group of Christians. It isn't necessarily true for a group of people who experience an extra measure of God's grace or a second blessing of God's grace or a deeper sphere of God's grace. It is true of every believer. You see that? Verse 29? Every believer does this. Everyone practices righteousness. You can see it in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, everyone who thus hopes in Him, that is in Christ, purifies himself. And in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Or you can see in verse 6 where he says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. And then down in verse 9, again, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. John is pretty straightforward here. This isn't something reserved for special Christians. This kind of life of righteousness isn't reserved for only a few. There is no such thing as spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. There is no such thing as an initiated person who simply prays some prayer to receive eternal life, but then never goes on in a life of righteousness. We mentioned this last week because this was such an issue for the people that John was writing to. There had been a group who had infiltrated the churches back here in the first century, who we know historically as Gnostics, who suggested that God has reserved special blessings only for an elite group of people, that somehow they had achieved those blessings through some secret key of knowledge, and so that they were experiencing the Christian life like no one else. In fact, that word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. They were knowledge people. They were the knowing ones. They had ascended to some special level of knowledge that wasn't available to every other Christian, and it allowed them to experience something in their Christian life that wasn't available to everyone else. And this really was created, I guess you could say, in order to indulge the flesh. This was a philosophy, this was a theology that was created in order to excuse away the sinful behavior of a group of people. You can see, if you go back to chapter 1, we talked about these people where John mentions them, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he's writing about a group of people who are walking in darkness and yet claiming to have fellowship with God. In verse 8, They were claiming that they had no sin. In verse 10, they were saying it again, we have not sinned. And these people weren't claiming absolute perfection. That would have been easy enough to debunk because you could look at their life and it would have been obvious that they were doing things that were less than perfect. Everyone does, right? But what they were claiming is that they carried no real guilt. That is, they had constructed a system of theology that would allow them to live lives of darkness and lives of sin and yet carry with it no responsibility. As opposed to what John says is true of us in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We as Christians own up to our sin. We acknowledge our sin. We confess our sin. We take responsibility for our sin. We understand that it falls squarely to us, the liability for it. These people denied that very thing. They denied personal responsibility for sin. And so, therefore, they open up the doors for themselves to walk in darkness and to walk in sinfulness. And really, the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2 deals with this issue of fellowship. You claim to have fellowship, and yet you walk in darkness. You're lying, he says, no matter what you say. No matter what you say about your fellowship with God, no matter what you say about your knowledge, no matter what you say about what you've ascended to and some secret key that you've unlocked, no matter what you say, if you continue to walk in darkness, if you continue to practice sin, if you continue to practice unrighteousness, you don't have any fellowship with the God of light. As you move into chapter 3 and going all the way through the rest of the book, he sort of transitions from that idea of fellowship to the idea of sonship. The emphasis is suddenly on being a son of God. And the emphasis is on the fact that if you are a son of God, it will manifest itself in the way that you behave because you will be like God. In fact, that's how he opens up. Remember chapter 3, verse 1? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. It's an amazing, amazing privilege that John was really overwhelmed by, and we spent some time last week talking about some of the language that he uses there, but just the enormous privilege, the enormous blessing of being able to go around and say, I'm a child of God. And he says, it hasn't appeared what we will be. You can see that in verse 2. We are God's children now, but it hasn't yet appeared what we will be. It's not completely obvious to everyone. You can walk around and tell everyone you're the child of God, and people will think that you're a lunatic because there are still evidences that you dwell in a sinful world and evidences that you still are in a sinful body that you're born with. You haven't been completely transformed, but you will be because you see there in verse 3, it hasn't appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. There's coming a day when everything that we are on the inside will be fully manifest on the outside. There's coming a day when the fact that we're the children of God cannot be doubted anymore because we will be completely like Him, completely transformed. These unmistakable truths, everyone who's born of God, everyone who claims to have fellowship with God, everyone who claims to be a Christian is characterized by a life of righteousness. Everyone who claims to have fellowship with Him and claims to be His child will be pursuing likeness unto Him. And one day it will be made complete at His return. Now, as we have been looking at this section, I told you that really the whole thing is about this pattern of life, this practice, this ongoing work of righteousness. And as we move through it, John makes those several statements in verse 29 and then verse 4, and then he goes on in verse 6, and he keeps going with verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. He keeps using these present tense verbs over and over and over again. But he doesn't just state the point. He actually goes and gives us some of the principles that are the reason why this is true in the life of every believer. And we said that these are spiritual principles that produce purity in the life of every believer. We've been outlining them. We began last week by looking at the first one. A believer practices purity because he hopes in Christ's likeness. He practices purity because he hopes in Christ's likeness. In verse 3, John speaks about a hope that causes every believer to purify himself. And the hope to which he refers is the hope we just mentioned in verse 2, the hope of being like him. More fully, our hope is that Jesus will come, and at his coming he will appear, and when he appears we will see him, and we will see him because we will be like him. We won't be like those at Christ appearing who are running to hide in the crevices of the rock and saying to the mountains, "Fall on us to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." That's not us. We're going to be those who are suddenly transformed, the Scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye, completely eradicated from any remaining vestiges of sin in our flesh, and completely made holy so that there's no shame of facing our Lord face to face. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be complete. You don't see it right now as you continue to sin and struggle in your sinful body that you were born with. Even though you are on the inside transformed, on the outside you still struggle. But one day it's going to be manifest. It's going to be undeniable. And every believer lives with that hope. Every one of them. If you are a believer, you have that hope. And that hope does something to you. It causes you to constantly reflect on what this world is lacking and what the next world holds for you. It constantly causes you to reflect on what is in store for you. Is it, we talked this morning, that imperishable and undefiled inheritance that will not fade away. It constantly has your mind in that direction. This hope, Titus 2:13 calls it a blessed hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 calls it our good hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 simply calls Christ our hope at His second coming. Galatians 5:5 calls it a righteous hope. Hebrews 7:19, a better hope. 1 Peter 1:3, a living hope. Hebrews 6:19, a sure and a steadfast hope. Romans 5:5, a hope that doesn't disappoint, that's been poured out in our hearts. Romans 5:2, a hope in which we rejoice. And that's just a small sampling of the New Testament. Now, this isn't something that's just in John. It isn't something that is just in Peter. This is throughout the New Testament, so that these three abide: faith, hope, and love, right? If you don't have those three, you don't have faith. If you don't have those three, you don't have salvation. If your life isn't marked by those three things, you should be asking yourself serious questions. Christians live in light of this hope. And this hope does something to them. This hope transforms them. This hope purifies them. That's what John says. It purifies them just as He is pure. It's an expectation. We talked about this last week, that it's really a sense of expectation. It's not hope as the world speaks of hope, which is always subject to chance. When the world speaks of hope, it's always subject to random chance. But when we speak of hope, we speak about a sense of expectation that's built on the promises of God, so that it's a confident expectation, or as I referenced in Hebrews 6:19, it is a sure and steadfast hope. Confident expectation, just like a young schoolboy sitting in the classroom as the day goes on, right? He knows that final bell is going to ring. And many times, even though he's sitting in math class, his mind is somewhere else, right? You know, we were all there. This is that expectation where you are going through this life, but you know for certain something's going to happen in the future that's going to release you, right, from the torture you're in. Not that math is torture, but confident expectation, steadfast hope that transforms you, transforms the way you live because your mind is so dominated by it. You know, I love that picture at the beginning of the book of Acts where the disciples are gathered together with the Lord on that final day. And after speaking to them, the Scripture says he was lifted up into heaven, and the angel appears and says to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And so you begin the book of Acts, which is really the chronicle of the early church, the first history book of the church. And you could say in the opening scene of the opening chapter of the whole history of the church, what do you have? You have the church gazing into the sky. And you get the impression that we're never to lose that. We're really never to stop looking. We're always to have that posture. Believers are those who live with this constant hope, the Scripture says, fixed on Him. The hope of being like Him. The hope of being like Christ. The hope of Christ-likeness. And what John is basically saying is, if you have this hope of righteousness, this hope of purity, you will purify yourself. It's a fundamental impossibility to have a future hope like that and then to have no interest in righteousness right now. It's fundamentally impossible to say, you know what, my mind is fixed on that day when He comes back and I'll be just like Him, but right now I'm going to be as unlike Him as possible. All of this, by the way, just supporting what he said in verse 29, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Every Christian will practice it right now. Well, all that leads us to a second principle that produces purity in the life of a believer. A believer practices purity because he comprehends Christ's purpose. He practices purity because he comprehends Christ's purpose. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous." This is the second reference, by the way, to deception that we've already seen. He said back in chapter 2, verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And he says here again, "Let no one deceive you." I don't want you to be duped by those who are espousing a form of spirituality. I don't want you to be duped by those who are promoting a form of Christianity which says that all you have to do is accept some bit of knowledge and then you can go out and live however you want. I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that that is ever going to give you any hope of eternal life. Don't be deceived. Please, 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 don't be deceived. Because he says in verse 5, "You know that He appeared to take away sins." You know, we have this great doctrine that we call justification, right? And we love it. I mean, we believe it is so glorious and so wonderful. And I, along with everyone else, love to sing about it. I love to study it. I love to dive down deep into it. And we can spend so much time thinking about that doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, crediting His righteousness to our account. We can think so much about the doctrine of substitution, how that we deserved God's wrath, but Christ stood in our place and took God's wrath. And those are all what we call the forensic aspects, the legal aspects of salvation, how that God's demand according to His law was completely satisfied in Christ. We understand all that. But I just love the bold simplicity of this statement in verse 5 that sort of brings all of this message back to its simplest form. You know that He appeared to take away sins. Bottom line. You can speak about your justification and you can speak about your forensic righteousness and you can speak about how all this legal stuff is taking place, and it certainly is in true salvation. But at the end of the day, He came to stop the rebellion that began in the garden. He came to change people who had rebelled against their Creator, rebelled against their God, and He came to take away their sins. That's why He came. Remove them. Destroy them. Titus 2:14 says, "Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Every lawless deed, every violation of the law of God, He wanted to rescue us from that damning path, that destructive path. And it says He did it in Titus there. Titus 2:14 goes on to say, He did it so that He could purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's why He came. He didn't come to give some sort of mental, emotional security to people who want to go on in a life of sin. He didn't come in order to put His stamp of approval on your life of rebellion against God. He didn't come in order to give you some shelter, some cover, so that you could go on living for yourself, making an idol out of your own life and your own heart. He came to put an end to the rebellion. He came to do away with sin. It's really an insane idea, really, if you know anything about Christ, to suggest that somehow by making some momentary decision, by praying simply some words after a pastor or after some person you saw on the TV or whatever it might be, by making some commitment that you put down on some card, by walking down some aisle, or all the other things that people use today to build security in the hearts and minds of folks. It's really an insane idea if you just think about why Christ came and why He had to come. To suggest that He came so that you could just keep up with your sinful ways is ludicrous. Look with me over to Ephesians. I mentioned this earlier. I want to show it to you. Ephesians 2. We see those glorious verses in Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you've been saved through faith. So we understand that you are saved not according to your own merit, not according to the works that you do, not because you are good enough. In fact, you're not good enough. You are condemned in your own actions, but you're saved by God's grace. And you receive that grace by faith. That's what this is all about. He says in the rest of verse 8 that this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. All the glory goes to God. But I want you to notice verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're here this morning and you are saved, if you're here this morning and you are destined for heaven, if you're here and you are a believer, then you are the workmanship of God. You understand that? You aren't your own workmanship. You aren't your own handiwork, and you are not headed to heaven as a result of anything that you have done. You are God's workmanship. He created the work in you. He did the work in you, and He created you for good works, it says. Purifying for Himself a people zealous for good deeds. Go back to 1 John. John adds this little statement here at the end of verse 5. He appeared to take away sins, he says, and in Him there is no sin. Christ had no sin. He was the absolute sinless one. He was born in the flesh. He was born in human body, but He was born as the Son of God. He was born as God incarnate, God in human flesh. And so since God cannot sin, Christ had no sin. He was without sin. And of course, the obvious implication has already been spelled out for us back in verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that He is righteous, if you know that He has no sin, if you know that He's sinless, what does it say? You can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. It's already been pointed out for us. You can't connect the person and the work of Christ in your life and then not have your life radically and dramatically changed. You can't connect to Him and not be purified. He saved you so that now, in this life, you could be delivered from lawless deeds. He saved you so that you could be purified and become a person who's zealous for righteous deeds. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices what? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. By definition, sin is lawlessness. Or by definition, sin is living in rebellion against the law of God. You got that? Is that clear enough? By definition, sin is living in rebellion against the law of God. It is a heart attitude towards the law of God that is in rebellion against His sovereign rule. That's what it is. In other words, it isn't just a series of violations against the law. It isn't just a series of missteps against the law where you would rather have done better. It is a heart attitude that is in rebellion against the law. That's what it is. It is lawlessness. It's a domination of sin in your heart that produces a bent in you towards breaking the law of God over and over again, so that everyone practicing this sin is practicing lawlessness, engaged in an attitude that is opposed to the law of God, or at least an indifference to the law of God. You may not be a studier of the law of God so that you can break every single commandment, but at the end of the day, you could care less, really, what the law says. You are indifferent because you are a rebel, because you want to live your own way. You are living as if there is no law and as if there is no lawgiver. That's lawlessness. It'd be like me going out here on the street and not necessarily studying the whole book of laws for our county and for our state, but just deciding I'm going to drive the way I want to drive, I'm going to live the way I want to live, I'm going to build what I want to build, and I'm going to take what I want to take, and I could care less if there's any laws against it. You have, of course, individual acts of sin, but they only reflect this deeper, profounder, consuming, captivating, dominating, reigning influence in your heart towards lawlessness. Defines the very nature of your unredeemed nature. Excuse me, the very aspects of your unredeemed nature. Open rebellion, open defiance toward God, rebellion against His will. You remember this when Jesus condemned the self-righteous system of the Pharisees? He was preaching to them on the Sermon on the Mount, and He condemned their system, and He speaks about those who will come to Him on the day of judgment, saying to Him, "Lord, Lord." In other words, they've got the right words. They will come to Him with a verbal profession. They'll come to Him with the right words, and they'll say to Him all these wonderful things that they did in His name. And He will respond, Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You've got religious works, you've got good deeds, you've got righteous acts that you can build a resume of, but you've never had a changed heart. Even your righteous deeds being done to impress someone else, but not because in your heart you've ever bowed to your God. Living in a condition of disregard for the law of God, committing acts that are really a representation of that lawless attitude that's in you. But if you're a Christian, you no longer have that attitude, right? You don't have that. You don't live anymore as if there's no God and that He has no law. That defiance has been replaced by compliance. That rebellion has been replaced by obedience. That hatred of God's law has been replaced with a love for God's law. That sense that God's Word and the commandments that are in His Word are somehow intruding into your life and cramping your joy and cramping your goals. That sense that somehow the law of God is an intruder in your life has now been replaced with an attitude towards God's law that is motivated with real joy to reproduce it in your life. You now submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. You submit yourself to the sovereignty of God. You now say to God, "Take over my life. I now live for You. I confess You as my Lord. I will live by Your law. I will obey what You say." That's your new attitude. That's what's in your heart now, if you're a Christian. You bow the knee to the Lord so that you can follow His will, fulfill His law, committed to Him in all things. Willingly, lovingly, eagerly, and gladly. Instead of a heart of rebellion, there's now a love for God's law. Isn't this what the psalmist says? Oh, how I love your statutes, he says. Psalm 19, longest chapter in the whole Bible, is written by a man who just recounts over and over and over again every other verse, every second verse, he mentions God's law, God's statutes, God's commandments in some way. And then with the alternating verse, he speaks about how it brought blessing into his life. And that's your new view on the law. And by the way, this is just New Covenant truth, isn't it? We've heard about the New Covenant. That's different from the Old Covenant under Moses. There's a New Covenant which was instituted by Christ. We take the communion cup, we eat the bread, and we hold up the cup, and we say, this is the New Covenant in my blood. That's the words of Christ. This New Covenant that God made with us, this New Covenant that He promised to us that included salvation, was just really... all about this work that God's going to do in our heart. I want you to look with me in the Old Testament over to Ezekiel. I want to just show you that because this isn't anything out of the ordinary. This is standard New Covenant truth. Ezekiel 36. You can find that after the book of Psalms, after the book of Big book of Jeremiah. Keep turning, you find Ezekiel 36. Make your way to verse 27. We can look at verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So what he's saying here is I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to make a new you inside. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take what was a heart of stone and give you a moldable heart, a heart that is sensitive and a heart that is feeling. I'm going to give you a new heart. A new self inside. And I want you to notice what he says then. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a promise made to everyone who's a believer. You want to have the cleansing and you want to have eternal life. You want to be saved. Well, it comes only as you experience this transformation. The cleansing that he spoke of in verse 25 comes only as you experience the transformation of verse 26 and as you experience the new heart attitude of verse 27. This is New Covenant theology. It doesn't major on the doctrine of justification. It majors on the doctrine of sanctification. It majors on the fact that if you are in Christ, you're a new creature. It majors on the fact that you will have a transformed life. Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone sell you any other bill of goods. Change. Transformation. God puts His law inside of you. He writes it on your heart, the Scripture says in another place, so that you now have a heart that longs to obey. Can a Christian sin? Sure, a Christian can sin. But when he does sin, there is immense grief and agony because it goes against everything that he is inside. I want to show you another parallel. Look over at Romans chapter 6. Really powerful passage that speaks to this same issue. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, this passage, it contains this powerful truth. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? A very pretty obvious truth, right? If you go submit yourself, you go bow down before someone, and you say, I'm going to do whatever you say, you are essentially making yourself a slave. It's obvious. He says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching by which you were committed, to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become what? Slaves of righteousness. You have a new master. You have a new Lord to whom you bow down in your heart. The Lord of righteousness. So when someone becomes a Christian, the Word, God's law, God's commandments, and God's will suddenly become precious to them. The law is sweet to them. Psalm 19 says, it's sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb, which is really an Old Testament way of saying it is sweeter to him than the most tasty food. He goes on to say, it's more precious than gold, even than fine gold, which is really a way of saying that it literally becomes more important to you than accumulating wealth. This is what the Word of God becomes in the heart of every believer. It becomes that precious. Look down at Romans 7. I want to show you this again. Verse 15. Paul writes, look, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. You know what? Sometimes I do things, dumb things, sinful things, right? I do things I don't want to do. They aren't what I aim to do. They aren't what I want. They aren't what I long for. As a Christian, then, when you sin, you are brokenhearted over that because it isn't really who you are. You're grieved over that. You repent of that. You confess that. You affirm the goodness of the law that you've just violated, and you recommit yourself to aspiring to it. It isn't something that you're looking to escape from under. It isn't something that you're looking for some secret hidden corner where you can commit it apart from the beholding eyes of everyone else. You love God's law and you want to do it. It's not that you're perfect. You don't have to be perfect to affirm the goodness of the law. But you affirm it, the righteousness of it. You affirm it when you feel sorry over your violation of it. You affirm it when you are eager and ready to confess your failures according to it. And when you do sin, verse 17 of Romans 7, Paul says, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul's like, it's not even me. I mean, when I'm doing it, I feel like it's not even who I am. Down in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me, he says. And then he says in verse 20, and so I find a law, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's so contrary to who I am. It so grieves me when I do it. I hate to see what's inside of me when I do it. I know it's just a reflection that I'm still in this sinful flesh when I do it. It so bothers me because I delight in the law of God. But he says in verse 22, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. And there's the penitence. There's the humility. There's the brokenness. And that's the difference. We're not saying that Christians are perfect. We're not saying that whenever you become a Christian, you never sin. John isn't suggesting that you never make a mistake, you never do anything that's against the law of God, but that's a lot different than practicing lawlessness. It's a lot different than pursuing lawlessness from the heart. I do not habitually and unendingly and relentlessly pursue the things that are against the law of God. I find myself sometimes doing the opposite of what I want, but it's always followed by conviction and penitence and brokenness and confession because I love the law of God. Back over in 1 John, John says, "You cannot continue. You cannot continue in this attitude towards the law of God. If you have it, you're not the child of God. You cannot continue in a pattern of unbroken rebellion against the law of God and at the same time abide in Him," right? Verse 6, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning." No one who abides in the Lord rebels against the Lord. No one who claims to have fellowship with Him can continue in a life of unbroken rebellion against His law. He says that this will be the perpetual pattern of believers, that they will practice righteousness. No one who sins against the law in the ways that He's described. You see that at the end of verse 6? No one who sins in this way has seen Him or known Him. I'm sorry, but if you're here this morning and you think that you've seen the truth, and you think that you've seen the gospel, and you think that you're saved and you're going to heaven, and yet you've never had this inner transformation, you've never had God prepare you as His workmanship. You've never had Him write His law on your heart. You've never had His Spirit put within you. If you're here this morning and you are thinking that, you've never seen Him. Whatever your conception of God is a self-made conception. Whatever your thought of salvation is, it is self-defined. You've never seen Him. You don't know Him. If somebody lives in a pattern of sin, it doesn't matter what their lips are saying, they're not Christians. Because the heart's never received the new covenant. The heart's never been changed, it's never received the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's never received the forgiveness of its sins. It's an important thing, isn't it? Being able to define what a Christian is, being able to define what the gospel is, being able to defend this against a world out there that wants to live however it wants to live and yet still claim to know God, still wants to call themselves the children of God when they have none of the identifying markers. My challenge to you this morning is don't be deceived. Don't go on in deception. Don't imagine that you just wandered in here today. If you're a visitor with us for the first time, don't imagine that you just happened to be here on this January 10th and that you just happened to be with some friends or happened to be with your family and happened to hear some preacher. Don't imagine that any of this is by chance, because God has ordained you to be here, to break through your deception, to break through your blindness, to hear the truth, maybe for the first time. And my exhortation to you today is don't leave this place still deceived. Don't leave this place to go back out and to continue pursuing lawless rebellion against your God. We beg of you, bow your knee before the Creator. His laws are good, and He intends only love for those who are His own. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for Your Word this morning. It is truth in a world of darkness. It cuts through all the falsehoods and speaks to our hearts. and you gave it for just that purpose. Lord, we pray that as you send it forth, it will accomplish its purpose. We pray that it will bend the hearts of those still in lawless rebellion to your word, so that all that seems intrusive to them, all that seems burdensome to them, that the blinders of their eyes will be removed and they will finally see it for the sweetness of honey that it is. Lord, you have blessed our life. We are so grateful that you've changed our hearts, that once before we were slaves of that sin. But now you have enslaved us to such a kind master. You've enslaved us to righteousness. And our lives are rich and full because of it. We bless you, Lord. We will worship you all of our days and for all eternity, for you've rescued us from the mire of sin. We pray that you would do so for others. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.